Thank you, Dan. Susan? Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. I'm not only competing against nap time, I'm competing against the NFL. I understand that it's the opening game of the NFL season, and the two teams I follow are both 1 o'clock games. So it's not that I'm going to hurry up because of that, but I know I'm competing against the NFL season as well with the first games of the season. But Isaiah 40, and tremendous passage that really helps us understand and to get a very clear picture of who God is. We have a very small view of God sometimes. We have a very little view of God sometimes. Our view of God is often shaped by circumstances, or in today's religious world, our view of God is shaped by money and materialism and health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And God is a genie in the sky, a gimme, gimme, gimme. I mentioned to somebody the other day that it's as if God is a heavenly ATM. And God is simply somebody who I can, with my words, I can manipulate to get me what I want all the time. And we need to really get back to a biblical view of who God is. In Isaiah 40, we are actually starting the first chapter of the second half of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is comparable to the divisions of the Old and the New Testament. Chapters 1 through 39 are compared to the Old Testament in theme and also in number of chapters. As there's 39 books in the Old Testament and then 27 books in the New Testament. And so it's divided almost equally. And Isaiah 40 begins almost a new theme, really a new theme throughout the second half of the book of Isaiah. And in the clear picture of salvation and deliverance is the overarching theme. In Isaiah 40, we see in verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God, a great prophecy of the comfort that God will bring at his salvation and coming kingdom. And when Israel is restored to a place of power and a place of reverence in the world. But obviously Israel is in sin, and we don't have time to read all the way through the verse 24 verses, but in verse 25 is where I want to pick up. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their host by number, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Here God is giving Israel, through the prophet Isaiah, the right view of himself. Here is Israel in a time where they are heaping upon themselves judgment. There were some revivals in the southern kingdom, one of which took place during Isaiah's prophecy with King Hezekiah. But by and large, Israel, Judah in particular, the southern kingdom, is on its way to judgment. It is still a ways away. There are still some times of deliverance, but sad to say, Judah would follow like the northern kingdom and commit great atrocities and immoralities and rebellion against God and eventually be taken into captivity in Babylon. And here is God, through Isaiah, teaching Israel, preaching to Israel, to Judah, to the southern kingdom, revealing himself once again. And helping them, trying to get them to see who he is. And they have been in idolatry. They've been in immorality. They have committed great sins against God. And yet God's love for them has not broken. God's love for them continues. And he desires them to see him for who he is. We know about God in general ways through creation, through the conscience. We can get a taste of who God is just in the wonders and the beauty of God's creation. But that just gives us a taste of who God is. That's one way God reveals himself in a general sense. There's the conscience that gives us a basic awareness of right and wrong, but the conscience needs to be biblically educated. And in the conscience, there is a understanding, a taste of who God is. But it's through God's written revelation, through his special revelation, that we really come to know who God is. And then our good God, our gracious God, our loving God sent Jesus Christ, the God-man, to live amongst us in human flesh, revealing himself in the form of man, sinless man, as the God-man. So God is not in some place of mystery, in some place of secret, where only a certain enlightened group can ever really know God and understand who he is. There's groups of religious people who have taught false doctrines of secret codes and secret knowledge, and only a select group can really experience God and know who he is. No, we don't have a God like that. Our God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And though there was the breaking of fellowship through sin, God has brought a way, has provided a way through his Son, Jesus Christ. And though paradise has been lost, it will be regained one day. And this God has revealed himself very clearly through the living word, Jesus Christ, through the written word. So who is God? Hebrews 1 and verses 1 through 3 say, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is who our God is and revealed in Jesus Christ, the God-man. Oh, the Muslims have a God named Allah who does not exist. He's a ruthless, unmerciful, brutal God whose really only act of mercy is giving the Quran to a violent prophet named Muhammad. His followers must work hard in hopes, in desperate hopes of somehow gaining his favor and earning mercy from him after they die. With Allah, there is little, if any, forgiveness, and there's no hope. What about the ancient Greeks? They made gods. They were like superhumans with all the vices and all the wickedness of human beings, only they were like superhumans. We read in Psalm 115, I love Psalm 115, there's even an old spiritual that has been written that uses Psalm 115 as its text. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throats. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. There are lots of false gods. We've got plenty of them here in America. We've got all kinds of different activities and celebrities and hobbies and diversions, and we can go on and on. We've got lots of gods in America today. Oh, they may not take on the form of what we see on the screen behind me here. Oh, they may not be in the form of a pyramid where there was basically a worship of a king, a pharaoh. Our gods may not come with a ziggurat type of temple where we walk up or climb up hundreds of steps to offer some bloody sacrifice and hopefully make the gods happy. Our gods may not be images that we line up on a shelf or put up on top of a mantle. Our God may not be in the likeness of some egomaniac king like Nebuchadnezzar built out there in the desert plains and demanded that everyone bow and worship. Our gods may not be like the goddess Diana in the illustrious temple there in Ephesus. Our gods take other forms. And sad to say, many of us, and much of religiosity, much of religion, has made a god like unto man's image. That's probably the saddest reality, is that man has basically redefined God in man's image. And I think it's one of the testimonies to the inspiration of Scripture, because no man or group of men, no committee of men or women would have ever come up with the God of the Bible. Wouldn't have happened. I think one of the testimonies to the inspiration, to the infallibility of the Word of God, is the fact that when man has made up gods, they look like this. Or they are, like in Greek mythology, they're superhumans. When man comes up with a little g god, he comes up with, you know, people like the Avengers, Spider-Man, Superman. And I do not know DC Comics and Marvel Comics. I can't keep them straight. I'm sorry. I don't know who's who. So if I mess up and I call a Marvel character a DC character, or a DC character a Marvel character, please forgive me. I don't know who's who. But there's Thor. I guess he dies. I heard recently that he's, I don't know. I've lost track. I can't keep up. How many movies now are there? There's about 1,500 in the series or something, okay? And they come out with a new one about every 6 months, and they have more characters. But that's what man does, right? Man, when he comes up with a little g god, he makes that god in his image. He makes him a superhuman. There is no way a committee of men and women that man would have ever come up with the God of the Bible. He couldn't have done it. No man could have invented Jesus Christ. No committee could have invented Jesus Christ. Man's best efforts sell tickets at a movie theater. Sad to say, man's best efforts, unfortunately, soberingly, damn souls to an eternal hell. We've seen religious people running after false gods commit horrible atrocities. When Israel marched into Canaan, the sins of the land were of despicable evil done in the name of false gods. But lest we condemn them, we are murdering unborn children in the name of a sex god. We are murdering unborn children today to the God of man and his convenience and his economics. And we are making gods of man's image all across the land today. But who is God? The Bible's very clear. Verse 25 of Isaiah 40. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? No one is equal to God. No one. Man tried to build the Tower of Babel. They only got so far, and then God confused the languages. Nebuchadnezzar built his idol, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down. And then Nebuchadnezzar ends up being like an animal out in the grass, eating the grass in the fields for 7 years. We can go on and on with the examples of where man has tried to exalt himself. You have all the different characters, Muhammad, David Koresh. We can go down through the ages, the Dalai Lama, and on, the various religious leaders. And they all are mere mortals. They all concocted some religious system, a false god. And God says, no one is equal to me. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, Jehovah. See, God is holy. There is no God that man has come up with that is holy. The God of the Bible is the one true and living holy God. We have a God who is absolutely perfect. He is without sin. He makes no mistakes. His way is perfect, Psalm 18 and verse 30. God will always do what is best for us. Now that may require discipline. And God's love flows out of his holiness. And God's love may require some form of loving discipline. But even in God's discipline, he is doing absolute holiness. He is acting out of 100% pure motive. He is 100% holy in all of his motives and all of his actions. Our circumstances, our family background, our situation in life, it may not have been our choice, but God didn't make a mistake in putting us in the family that we're in, with the ethnicity that we have, with the physical strengths or weaknesses that we have. God didn't make a mistake. It teaches us that when we want to get angry about our circumstances, we want to get angry about the lot in life that we have been given, it should teach us to depend upon our holy God who knows what he is doing and can help us in whatever circumstance we are in. God is using all of these things to teach us, to test us, to refine us, to increase our faith, to make us more like him, like we talked about in James 1 in the adult Bible study classes today. So are we trusting our holy God to work things out for good, to the conformity, us being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, as Romans 8, 28 and 29 teaches us. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, we must be holy for he is holy. Our call to holiness comes from the fact that our God is holy. The standard is set. So are we striving for that goal? We work hard to be good at lots of different things. Right now, I don't mean to embarrass one of my children, but right now, one of the things that we are working hard at, not me personally, but one of the things that we are working hard at our house is to do a certain kind of flip. Backflip, front flip. And there are YouTube videos that show how to do it. And there are pillows on the floor and there are blankets all over the floor. And we are working hard at learning how to do a flip without breaking something. Okay? So far, nothing has been broken, not even anything sitting on a shelf or around the house. We work hard at lots of things to be good at something, but how hard do we work at being holy? We say, Pastor Brent, I can't be holy, so why even try? Because God commands us to be holy, for he is holy. Because we are to do everything we possibly can. The spiritual disciplines that are necessary for holiness need to be in practice in our life, that we are doing everything we can to be holy, to be made into his image. And I know that we all fall short. I know that I don't make the progress that I wish I make or should make. But that doesn't mean that we somehow lose sight of the goal, that we somehow set aside the target and we quit. No. We are to be diligent, study to show thyself approved unto God. Work hard at being a godly person, at being Christ-like. So he is holy. And then we read in verse 26 that he is high. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. Oh, mankind doesn't like this. God is greater than us. You know why some people cannot handle the results of certain elections? Because their God is the God of this world. They forget who is on high. I don't care how high man attains power. I don't care how absolute his power becomes. He is still not going to be as high as God. Alexander the Great conquered the known world. And by age 33, he was discouraged and despondent because he had nothing left to conquer. And he died, and his sons divided his kingdom into four parts. He forgot that God is greater than he is. There are despots and dictators and rulers even in the world today. They shoot off missiles. They run their big mouths. They talk about nuclear armaments. Well, you know what? God shall have them in derision, Psalm 2 says. It's almost as if God is chuckling up in heaven, Psalm 2 says. He'll have them in derision. They're not higher than God. He is the absolute authority. And God has the right to tell us what to do and when to do it. Now, lest we get the wrong idea, God is a benevolent, merciful, absolute authority. And so we should not ever view God as just this judge with a hammer waiting for us to mess up so he can splat on, you know, step on us, splat us. Sometimes we get that idea. But we have to remember, he is the absolute authority. He is higher than us. Though he is merciful, though he is benevolent, though he is gracious, he is on high. He is to be submitted to and to be served faithfully. Let's continue in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. What could he possibly be referring to? The stars of the sky, probably. Now, we here in the city, we think we see a lot of stars, right? But some of you who maybe live out in the country or you've been out in the country, I remember when I was in Africa and being out in the bush and looking up at the sky, unbelievable, the number of stars. And that's nothing to God. He knows them all by name. He created all of them. He bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might. He is creator. He put this whole universe into place, and the heavens declare the glory of God. And then we continue in verse 26. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. He made this world, and he holds it all together. He brings the rain, he brings the sun, he holds the molecules together. In elementary chapel this week, we talked about how H2O, those two molecules of hydrogen and that one of oxygen, God holds them together. God put them there. They didn't just think that up. Now, let's see here. I have a molecule of oxygen, and I want to just partner up with two molecules of hydrogen, and let's see if we can get along. They didn't think that up. It wasn't through time chance and lady luck and random mutations and natural selection and survival of the fittest that somehow those molecules came together and formed water. No, God did that. And God put it together and he keeps the cycle going. And we have seen a very obvious example of that the last couple of days. We need the water to sustain life. And God holds it together. And he does that for the benefit of mankind and ultimately for his glory. So we see that God is holy. He is on high. He is creator. He is sustainer. But we also need to see that no one can hide from God. No one can hide from God. Verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. These people are saying, well, you know, maybe God isn't really in tune with what's going on here. Jacob is saying, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God. And so here's the people of Judah, the people of Israel, and they're committing these sins of immorality. They're heaping upon themselves the judgment of God, but the whole time they're saying, well, God doesn't know. No one's holding me accountable. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that the motto, it seems, of American culture today? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Oh, there's no God who's going to hold me accountable for how I live, for what I'm doing. No one's going to see me. No one really is going to hold me in check. No one's going to judge me for my actions. But it's very clear that God is saying, no one can hide from me. We read in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows what we do. We are accountable to him. We can turn on our phones and we can silence certain things. We can go incognito. We can clear our search history, our watch history. We can delete, but we know in today's world that delete does not mean delete. There are people who know how to extricate data from hard drives, even ones that have been crushed. It's amazing what man thinks he can do to get away with his sin, but God knows. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God even sees the good that we do that's not noticed by man. We sometimes want man's praise and man's applause, and we need to encourage, and we need to reward, and we need to pat people on the back. We need to praise them when they do a good job, especially our kids. They can't have the negatives all the time. And I know it's easy. It's easy for us to focus on the negatives. And I know kids do it. Kids will go home, and they'll tell the one time the teacher had to do a negative, but the teacher had already given them 50 high fives and good jobs and way to go. And super, they had done that 50 times, but the one time the teacher had to correct them, that's the time the kid goes home and gives in great detail. He even looked at me funny, you know. But there's 50 other occasions where the teacher pat him on the back, said, good job, way to go, I'm proud of you. But those don't get reported. But anyway, my point is this, God knows the good that you do. So maybe you feel a little unwanted, unaccepted. You don't seem to get the notoriety of someone else. Other people maybe notice are more noticeable. You don't get the praise. You don't get the approval that you feel like you deserve. Well, God still knows. He sees the good as well as the evil. And we know that God is keeping all that into account. We are accountable to him for the good as well as for the evil. There will be a judgment day for believers, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will receive rewards based upon our stewardship. And that fiery judgment of God at that day that will burn away either the wood, hay, and stubble and leave the gold, silver, and precious stones, or burn away the wood, hay, and stubble and be saved so as by fire, 1 Corinthians 3 says. No one can hide from God. What else do we see in verse 28 about our God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. We see in verse 28 that God cannot be fully comprehended. No one can fully comprehend the greatness of God. Now, we have a wonderful personal God who has a personal relationship with us. As we repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have that wonderful personal relationship, but he is still God, and we are not him. He is God and we are not him. God has revealed himself to us, but we still cannot completely comprehend everything about God and what he's doing and why he does it. Did not Job have to face that reality as he suffered, as he went through incredible trials? Did not Job have to face the reality that he could not fully understand God? As chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, God said to Job, have you done this? Have you done this? Have you created this? Have you? And he's getting Job to realize, no, God. Though Job was not in a disrespectful way asking why, Job asked why, as we naturally do in times of trial, and he wasn't disrespectful at all. We know he wasn't. But what was God's answer to Job for why? I am God. Here is who I am. Here's how I revealed myself. Here's what I have done. And he's simply saying to Job, trust me. Trust me. We cannot demand God to explain why everything happens the way it does, but we can always trust God to do the right thing. We can always trust that he is in control and that he is doing what is best for us. It disappoints me sometimes when young people grow up and they know about God, maybe in a Christian family, in a Christian home, with Christian school and going to church and having a knowledge of the Bible. It disappoints me when a young person, usually it's a very smart young man or young lady, they're very intellectual, and they get caught up in all the doubts about the Bible and all the doubts about God and all the questions. And they almost as if to say, because I cannot completely figure out God, I'm not going to trust him, and I'm going to do my own thing. How sad. God is such a great God that he has a personal relationship with us, sent his son Jesus Christ to live amongst us, to die on the cross for our sins. We have a very personal God, and yet he is still God. We do not completely understand in our finite minds the Trinity. We can try to explain it and illustrate it, but it's not something our little minds can completely comprehend, but we understand and accept it by faith. What about eternity? God always was and always will be. Have you ever tried to wrap your mind around that? But you know what? Isn't it great to know that we serve a God and we're going to spend an eternity with God who knows everything about everything, who created and sustains this universe, and yet still has that personal relationship with us? These people who say, well, I am not going to ever believe the Bible because my loved one died and I'm blaming God for that because he could have stopped it. Well, first of all, let me ask this question. Why is there death in the first place? Why does anyone die? And if you're going to blame my God, then what God do you believe that didn't stop it? As a matter of fact, my God has an answer for death. O grave, where is thy sting? O sin, where is the victory? But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible has an answer for death, for suffering, and for evil. The Bible explains where it all started and why the creation is groaning and how climate change really isn't the problem. It's the sinfulness of man that's the greatest problem. And as a matter of fact, I can tell you how this God who you are blaming can forgive your sin and save you and give you a home in heaven with him forever. And you know, it's sad when people turn their backs on God, the God of the Bible, who has the answers, who theologians for years have searched the depths of Scripture and are still mesmerized by the complexity of God's Word and the depth of God's Word. And yet a little child can go to Sunday school down the hall and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and walk out as a 5 or 6 year old kid gloriously saved. And yet there's theologians still searching the depths of Scriptures, plumbing to its depths, and are still edified. And we can go back to the same passage over and over and over and over and over, and it still meets our deepest needs. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that an incredible thing? that though I sat in Mr. Hurtman's Sunday school class in elementary, he can turn around and listen to me from the pulpit. And the glorious truths that he taught me in elementary, I'm still digging out as a preacher of the word and delivering from a pulpit by the grace of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And we have that glorious privilege of studying the word of God. And it never gets old. It never gets dry. If it gets dry, it's because we have a problem. But we can get up in the morning, and no matter what our circumstances are, we can find joy and rejoicing in the word of God. That's our God. No one can fully comprehend his greatness. Isaiah 55 and verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And then finally, verses 29 through 31, we must wait on him. Verses 29 through 31, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." The word "wait" there means to bind together. It has to do with God and man being bound together, but it has to do with our submission to and dependence upon him. The binding is because we have submitted to him and we are depending upon him. Wait has more to has less to do with 2-day Prime shipping. Okay? Has very little to do with that. Don't you love Amazon Prime and the whole 2-day shipping, right? Free shipping. I mean, I just utilized that on Friday in order to have some books here on Monday. But, you know, we often think that God operates like Amazon. And we can go to a website and we can click free 2-day shipping, or we can pay exorbitant prices for next day shipping or whatever, you know. And we think God operates on that kind of timetable. When really the word "wait" has to do with our submission to God's timetable. Our submission to God's will. Because I can't have the strength to run and to walk. It says here that young men fall. Youths are fainting and being weary. Are we not seeing that in our culture? Young people fainting and falling, suicide rates, depression and discouragement among young people. In a time of great material wealth in America, one of the most affluent times in all of human history, and we have young people killing themselves in despondency and depression and discouragement, giving up on life at the age of 13, 14, 15, or 16. Why? Because we're not waiting on the Lord. We're not teaching our young people to wait on the Lord. My home life is a mess. Wait on the Lord. I'm not as athletic. Wait on the Lord. I am very smart and I'm getting good grades. You still must wait on the Lord. Because even those who run are going to get weary unless they trust in the Lord. Just like those who walk. How do we have the strength? By waiting on the Lord. To wait on God means to trust him, means to put our complete hope and confidence in him. We wait on him for our salvation. We wait on him for our strength. I think the word "wait" implies, and by the context, it implies first and foremost that we wait, we depend upon him, we submit to him for our salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Like a little child in Mark 10 and verse 15, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." So in that childlike faith, we come to the Lord, we wait on him for our salvation, but as believers, we wait on him for our strength every day. "My grace is sufficient for thee," Christ told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Those who run will not grow weary, and those who walk will not faint if we wait on the Lord. Pastor took us to Psalm 37. I close with Psalm 37. "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Who? Those that wait upon the Lord. Who is our God? Who is our God? He is unequal. There is no one equal to God. No one can hide from God. No one can fully comprehend God. We must wait upon him. May we live out these truths this week as we serve.